The kids can go to kids' church. And all the parents said, this morning we are going to continue our series walking through the book of Colossians. If you would turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. I've titled this message, Grounded in the Word. Let me just recap quickly for you where we've come from in the book of Colossians so far. Paul begins by encouraging the people, a people he has never seen, a people that are the fruit of his labor in the sense of that he has sent most likely Epaphras, one of his team, to plant churches there in the Lycus Valley. And Epaphras has, again, most likely, we don't know for sure, but planted the church in Colossae and Laodicea and Hierapolis. And Paul is encouraged when he hears about their faith and their love and their hope, and that they've heard the word of truth. They've heard the gospel, the grace of God in truth. And then he goes on and he prays for them. And he offers up this prayer for them that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. That they would know God. That they would have spiritual wisdom and discernment, that they would walk in a manner that just brings honor and glory to God, that God smiles upon them because they're just following in his footsteps. And in the backdrop of Paul's letter to the Colossians is the sense that he's going to be writing, he's writing for a purpose, and that purpose is that as best we understand it, there's a heresy, there's a false teaching that has sort of crept into this church, and so Paul is going to, that sort of forms, if you will, the backdrop of this letter, and you need to know that because it helps inform you of why is he writing what he's writing, and in this next section he begins to lift up and exalt Christ. He is in the form, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the one all things were created through him. He is before all things. And Paul is painting a picture for this church of the supremacy of Christ, of the sufficiency of Christ, of the centrality of Christ in all of life. And against that backdrop, he begins to lay out a picture of a contrast of who they are. And he wants to bring back into their remembrance, don't forget this, that you were formerly alienated. You were hostile. You were an enemy of God. But he has reconciled you through his blood of the cross. And then he encourages them to keep on keeping on, to stay established in the faith in this gospel that is being proclaimed throughout all the earth. And now Paul, in verses chapter 1, 24 to 29, the end of this chapter, he's going to begin to sort of take, to open the windows, if you will, to give them a glimpse into his life, into his thought processes of where he comes from, because they haven't met. He doesn't know these people face to face. And so he's begin to paint a picture of himself and being grounded, how he himself is grounded in the Word of God. And by doing so, he's encouraging the church in Colossae to also be grounded in the Word of God. And he begins in verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings." And that right there tells you that Paul is not American. We take pills for our sufferings. We don't rejoice in them. But I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. He says, "And of this church, I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit." For your benefit. And then I lost my place. For your benefit. So that. There's the purpose. So that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is the mystery. He's equating the Word of God with the mystery. The mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested, has now been revealed to his saints, to whom God willed to make known, that is the saints, that is those who have put their faith and trust in Christ alone. He has willed to make known to them what is the riches and the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And now he's going to tell you what that mystery is. And that mystery is that Christ in you. Yes! The hope of glory. That's the gospel. But he doesn't stop there. He says, "We proclaim him, admonishing men everywhere and teaching all men with all wisdom." Why? "So that we may present all men complete in Christ. For this reason also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." These are the very words of God. Being grounded in the Word. Paul begins, first of all, being grounded in the Word. He begins by sharing about his sufferings. "I rejoice in my sufferings." Part of being grounded in the Word is the reality of suffering this side of heaven. I remember years ago I had somebody come up to me who was a fairly new believer, and they'd been having some challenges in life. And he honestly said to me, "I thought that once you became a Christian, that in a sense the skids were now greased and life would be easy." And I just smiled and looked at him and said, "Who told you that lie?" Because that's all that is. Whenever somebody tells you that, you just take one big whiff and you go, "Ooh, that smells like smoke. And it comes from the pit." It's a lie of the enemy. Suffering is part of life. Paul is writing this letter to the Colossians from prison. He is undergoing, in the very writing of this letter, suffering. He's writing on trumped up charges. That's why he's in prison. But so what is it? The question is, what is it about suffering that would cause Paul to rejoice? I mean, that's like an oxymoron. It's sort of like, you know, smart government. These don't go together. I mean, we get that, right? Military intelligence. You're going, suffering, rejoice. You're going, that doesn't make sense. So what is it about suffering? that causes Paul to rejoice? Well, I would suggest several things. One, Paul recognizes first and foremost that he comes, that he stands in a long line of sufferers. The Word of God makes it clear that the line of sufferers has been since the beginning of time. You read through the Old Testament, all of Israel's prophets suffered. Read the book of Jeremiah. They wanted to kill him, throw him in a dungeon. Let's kill this man. Why? Because he spoke God's word in truth to a people that did not want to hear it. Again and again and again and again throughout Israel's history, those that were the suffering were the ones that were delivering the word of God. So Paul knew, I stand in a long line. In fact, you can look at who is the last prophet of the old covenant. It was John the Baptist. Did he end up so well? No. He ended up with his head on a platter. Why? Because he spoke truth to Herod. Okay, well, let's look at, maybe it started out better the next time around. Let's look at the first prophet, the Messiah of the new covenant. How did it end up for him? Not so well either. He was crucified. He was despised. He was rejected. Read Isaiah 53. All of our transgressions were put on him. By his stripes we are healed. He was crushed. He was afflicted. He was the beginning of the new covenant. We stand in a long line of sufferings. Jesus said in John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. Paul knew this was nothing new that he was standing in the midst of. Paul himself gave a reason for his suffering. If you look at 2 Corinthians 4, verses 6 through 11, Paul writes this, "For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure, this glory of God that is in the face of Christ, we have that treasure in earthen vessels. So that," here's the purpose, "so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God, and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh." And he ends that chapter with verses 17 and 18. For momentary, he's just described being persecuted, perplexed, despairing. And in other places, he talks about being stoned and flogged three times, shipwrecked, being beaten. But he describes it for momentary light affliction. It's producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What is Paul getting at? He is rejoicing because in his suffering, the light of Christ, the one who dwells within him, the one who is in Christ, as Paul said in Romans 6, we are in Christ, we are in union with Christ. Paul uses that language again and again and again, that Christ is in me. He says here in Colossians, the hope of glory, that through my sufferings, Christ shines brighter. The light shines brighter in someone who's walking in the midst of suffering. That's one of the reasons. Paul knows he stands in a long line. He knows the light shines brighter. And then in verse 24 of Colossians 1, he has this phrase, filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And my friends, there is a phrase, one of the most difficult phrases in all this entire letter to the Colossians. Filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. On the surface, that phrase seems to say, well, Jesus didn't quite do enough. It wasn't quite enough. And Paul has to do something to fill it up. But we know from the rest of Scripture that can't be true. Because all of our salvation was Christ perfectly sufficient for your salvation? Yes or no? Yes. Like 100%? Like maybe 99? No, 100. Okay. So there's nothing lacking in that sense in terms of our salvation. Let me read it to you from the ESV, which says this. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. While we are here, it is that we don't see it so much here, but other parts of the world, the church of Christ, the church of God, is undergoing suffering. Last November, we spent one day looking at the persecuted church and how throughout the world, the body of Christ is suffering. And Paul is recognizing that the body of Christ is going to undergo and is undergoing suffering and will do so until Christ comes back. And Paul is, in a sense, saying, I get to do my part. Because all this suffering, I get to do my part in taking on the suffering that is against the body of Christ, that the body of Christ is going through. He gets to do his share, he says there in verse 24. So he rejoices. He gets to be a part of what God is doing in the earth. And part of what God is doing is allowing the people of God to walk through suffering. Why? Suffering, there are things that you and I will learn in suffering that we will learn nowhere else. In Jeremiah, God, through Jeremiah, used the picture of a refiner's fire. And what does a refiner do with the fire? He boils, he brings that gold, that silver, to a temperature where all the impurities rise to the top. And he skims them off. He heats it some more and more impurities rise to the surface and he skims them off. That is a refining process and it only happens under extreme heat, under duress, under the challenges of life. Paul recognizes that God is doing a work in the church in Colossae, in the church today, in Paul himself, that can only be done through suffering. And if you're anything like me, you'll say, God, how about you just tell me what I need to learn and I'll do it without the suffering. Thank you very much. But he knows our hearts and he knows how we're put together. And that there are some things that, well, it's kind of like the donkey and the 2x4. How do you get a donkey's attention? You hit him over the head with a 2x4. And then, okay, now, what did you want? And in some sense, there are times where God uses suffering to bring us to perfection. Suffering brings us on a journey where we start the journey often, if not all the time, with why questions. But we end the journey with who? The journey leads to God. And in the suffering, we find him. Read the book of Job. So Paul first and foremost, is grounded in the Word with the reality of suffering. Secondly, he's grounded in the Word of God, the mystery, Christ himself. He's the Word, first of all, for Paul, is the Word of God. The word he had that Paul used was the Old Testament. That was his Bible. And read through Paul's letters. He quotes the Old Testament text over and over and over and over again. That is his word. He gave them the word. God's dealings with his people. That's his word written down for us. But Paul goes on to describe, to explain the word, he says there, and then he goes, the mystery. That is the mystery. So there's something about the Word of God that is mysterious, if you will. And God has revealed, he has taken off the hiddenness. It was hidden, now it's revealed. It was formerly just hinted at, but now it's been made clear. And what is that? That before, God revealed himself to his people, the Jews. But now, the mystery, namely, which is, he says there in Colossians, Christ in us. Gentiles. People who were formerly, as Peter says, cut off. People who formerly had not received mercy, but now have received mercy. People who were formerly orphans, but now we've been adopted. The mystery is that God is at work bringing his word, Christ, to us, a people who had not known God. But now, by his mercy and his grace, we can know God. And he ends up where he started in verse 15. That is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul's wants the centerpiece. Not the externals, he wants the very centerpiece to be Christ. We proclaim him. Remember the backdrop to the letter in Colossae. There's a heresy going on. There's voices coming into the church that are talking about strange philosophies and rituals, and you need to do this and make sure you do that, and don't do this and do this and do this and don't do that. And Paul wants to make very, very clear, crystal clear, the Word is Christ. It always has been, and it always will be. John makes that very clear. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word is central to Paul's message. It is Paul's message. We proclaim Christ, he said in Galatians, and him crucified. That's the gospel. He said to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ, we proclaim Christ, his life, his death, according to the scriptures, his burial, he was raised again, according to the scriptures. It's all about Christ. And him alone. But the word today is under attack. The word of God is under attack. It's under attack from our culture. It wasn't too many years ago where people looked up to Christians because we're supposed to be the moral ones. Today, it's turned just on its head. They no longer look up to us. They look down to us because we're the immoral ones somehow. Because we're intolerant. The world has... There's a war on the Word of God. But that war goes back into time immemorial when way back in the beginning someone once said, did God really say? And that's the voice that proclaims a war in your heart and mine, in your mind and mine. The word doesn't really mean that, does it? Does it really mean that? Did God really say? There's a war on the word even from within the body of Christ today. You can look all over and see all kind of strange stuff going on within the church because the word of God is no longer authoritative. You see, oftentimes we read it like this, as though I stand above the word. You and I never, ever, ever stand above the word. The word always stands above me. It always stands in judgment of me. I never stand in judgment of it. So Paul wants to make clear to the church in Colossae to be grounded in the Word of God, in Christ Himself. And finally, Paul wants to make sure that they understand that being grounded in the Word, being grounded in suffering, also has the peace of being, of striving, of leaning into, of a passion for Christ and His world. Paul is a Jewish rabbi, and he is speaking into a world of Greek thinking, of Greek philosophy. He's speaking into a Gentile world that is not Jewish. If you would come back with me to Matthew, I believe it's Matthew 16, Jesus took his disciples, three of his disciples up, or he took all of them, I'm sorry, up on the mountain, and he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they replied, "Well, some say Elijah." Now, why would they say Elijah? Well, Elijah was sort of the archetype, he was the prophet par excellence in Jewish tradition. He was a man of deep passion. If you don't think so, read 1 Kings 17. Here's the prophet Elijah. He's an old man. He walks up Mount Carmel. He has this battle with the prophets of Baal. He goes down Mount Carmel and takes care of the prophets of Baal, their punishment. He walks back up Mount Carmel. He walks back down Mount Carmel. And then he says to Ahab, "You better run because I smell rain." And he outruns Ahab's chariot 20 miles. That's passion. That's chutzpah. Elijah has given it all. And Jesus said, "Who do they say that I am?" "Well, some say Elijah." What does that tell you about Jesus? That he also had this passion in his soul. He had, as Jeremiah said, he had this fire in his bones. He had a fire in his belly. He was afraid of no one. He was passionate. The question is, how do you translate that into a Greek culture? Because the Greek culture is all about pleasure and leisure. That's like black and white, night and day. I mean, how do you translate that? Well, Paul does it. They did it in an interesting way. Because the Greeks, as much as they like leisure and pleasure, they like to watch things. I don't know if you know of any other culture that just likes to sit and watch things. We're so Greek. We are so Greek. But they watch the Olympics. The Greeks, Olympics. And they built stadiums. There were no stadiums built in Galilee where Jesus was. Surprise, surprise. Very orthodox, if you will, conservative, very word-based Jewish population. No theaters there. No amphitheaters there. No, nothing there. But down south there was one in Scythopolis. There was a huge one built in Ephesus that would seat 40,000 people. a theater. They'd hold the Olympics there. Now get the picture. You're in a theater if you've ever been to, maybe you've seen the Broncos, or you're in this huge stadium. And they would have at the end, everything's built out of stone, the entrance where the athletes would come in. But before the athletes would come in, the emperor would come in. Maybe he was riding on a white horse. And they would sing praises to the emperor. Hail, our Lord and our God! Because the emperor had come to be known as God, or the son of a god. In fact, they would have coins minted, Lord of Lords and King of Kings, on a Roman coin for one of the emperors. And so the emperor would ride in. Maybe he was dressed in that Roman red with the shields just polished perfectly and the sun gleaming. And the stands rise to give glory and honor, quote unquote, to the emperor. And then all the Olympics, the athletes would come in, and they too would march before the emperor. And they're going to run, and they're going to do their best, because they have trained, they have pushed, they have disciplined themselves to run, to give it all for the emperor, because he's our God, quote unquote. Now come with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Say these words after me. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside everything that entangles us, and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. These are the very words of God. What is Paul going to do? He is going to try to translate the passion of Elijah. He's going to try to translate the passion, that deep passion that Christ himself exhibited, because they thought he may have been Elijah. He's going to translate that into a Greek culture, and he's going to use the athletic metaphors. For this reason also I strive. I labor. Striving according to his might. There's two truths that Paul is trying to get across here. One, he, as a rabbi, as a disciple of Jesus, has set his mind and his heart, I am going for it. How many of you want to die and get and cross the finish line and have your master and your rabbi say, what you got left? And you go, well, actually quite a bit. When I cross the finish line, I want to have Jesus say, what you got left? And I'll say, nothing. I gave it all. I've got nothing left, Lord. I gave my life for you. For this reason. What reason? That Christ is in you and me, the hope of glory. And we proclaim Him. We teach men everywhere. We admonish men. We want to present everybody complete, perfect in Christ. For this reason, I want to give it all. Come back with me to Hebrews. Now imagine that you're in the stadium. You're sitting in the box. Or no, you're not sitting in the box. You're running. You're the athlete on the field. You're surrounded, it says, by so great a cloud of witnesses. And there in the stands is Abraham and Elijah. Run! There's someone who went before you, maybe untimely, too young. There's a grandfather, grandmother, a friend. And there in the stands, I don't know that they can see you so much. I don't think it's more about us getting the picture. But do you hear them? Run! 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 The race that is set before you. Paul said in Corinthians, I beat my body. I don't box as though someone boxed in the air. I discipline my body. I want to run the race in such a way that you win. Some of us are going to run faster. Some of us are going to run slower. That's okay. The point is, are we in the race? Are we in the race? Or have we come to Christ and hit the cruise control button? And we're just here because, well, that's what you're supposed to do on Sunday mornings. Oh. That's when Paul would probably, well, you know, when you took your three-year-old and you needed to get their attention and they were like your four-month-old puppy. And you put your hands on both sides and say, look me in the eye. Don't you know that we're called to run the race? To fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We proclaim Him. It's about Christ. It's about being grounded in the Word. That is Christ Himself. Would you pray with me, please? Father God, as we come now to this table, Father, I pray that in the name of Jesus, that You would give us a sense, an understanding, a realization that You have called, You have equipped, You have empowered each one of us who have put our faith and our trust in Christ alone to run the race. You have called us to be a people who are grounded in the reality that suffering is part and parcel of living in a broken world, this side of heaven. You have called us and empowered us to understand that it's about Christ and Christ alone. And Lord, You call us to run. Run with perseverance. Run with steadfastness. Run with patience, as Paul prayed for these people, that together we may be a people who joyously give thanks to God the Father because He has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Lord, we bless You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.